All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the first chapter of Mark. This is our second lesson. We're going to be in verses 4 through 8. We're just making great leaps and bounds through the book of Mark in the first chapter. And I mean, it's just amazing to me how much material is in this first chapter of Mark, how much he presents for us. Now, in last week's lesson, we began with a description of who John Mark was and what his background was and how he came to be the author of this gospel. And we learned that he was a flawed character, as we all are. You know, he was a man of fears, as most of us are. Whether we want to admit it or not, we all have fears of some kind or another. And he was a man in whom God saw weakness. Yet it was that very weakness that God would use to deliver the gospel message of Christ to a secular Roman world. Now, God's strength is perfected in our weaknesses. And when we are weak, He is strong. When we surrender, God leads. You know, the Holy Spirit would use Mark to tell the Romans who Jesus Christ was. The Romans had a picture of Jesus as a defeated man, which was not surprising based on what they knew of him. He was someone who supposedly did some miraculous things, but they didn't really know whether or not that was true or not, but then was rejected by the Jews as their king and crucified on a cross as a common criminal. And you compare that to how their kings, their emperors act, Jesus was a defeated man. Now, the Holy Spirit wanted the Romans and therefore the world to know why Christ came and what His mission was. Mark described Jesus Christ as God's perfect servant, and servants do their master's bidding, which was a concept that the Romans fully understood. So if Jesus was God's perfect servant, what was His mission? And this is the question that Mark will answer in this gospel. You know, Mark wanted the Romans to know that Jesus was sent as God incarnate in man with specific tasks that must be completed. Now, none of this was by accident. Jesus knew from the beginning what he was going to do. He knew that he would be rejected by the Jews as the promised Messiah, and he knew that he would go to that cross. And Mark will tell the Romans that Jesus was to come and die on that cross to pay the penalty demanded by a holy God for the sin of all mankind, and that his bodily resurrection would announce to all of mankind that Satan and death were defeated forever, and that man had a choice of accepting Christ as their Savior and having everlasting life. Now, John the Baptist was the forerunner of this important emissary of the Almighty God of all creation. So Mark begins his message with the ministry of this man who would announce the coming of the living Son of God. Let's begin with John's ministry. You know, John's message was to prepare the Jews for the coming of the promised Messiah. We began our discussion last week about this. Now, to prepare meant to clear away all of the moral and religious obstacles that would get in the way of the Messiah's coming. However, John's message also had a visual component. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So John's baptism was a symbol of repentance. And because of this, it was different than the various washings mandated by the Mosaic law. Now, there are some scholars that believe that by the time of the New Testament, the Jews had an adopted baptism as an initiatory rite for Jewish proselytes. Now, this means that when a Gentile decided to convert to the Jewish religion, they would be baptized as a symbol of their conversion. Yet John's baptism represented something very, very different from this. Nor was John's baptism to be confused with the Christian baptism or the believer's baptism. For the Christian believer that is baptized in water does so because it identifies them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, since Jesus had not even begun his ministry yet, this is not what was represented by John's baptism. Now, John's message was one of getting ready for the coming of the king. Therefore, his baptism was a step in that preparation. John's baptism focused on repentance. John didn't want proselytes. He wanted penitents. John was not preaching for the Jews to become Christians. He was preaching for them to leave the religious formalism that had invaded and corrupted the only God-given religion mankind has ever known and to return to the faith of their fathers. John's baptism could not wash away sin, but his preaching could produce conviction of sin. Now, those who repented under John's preaching simply and in a most public way signified their repentance by being immersed in the Jordan. Cleansing would have to wait for the ministry of the Messiah. Verse 5 says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." First part of this says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem." So John's base of operations was at one of the fords of the Jordan River. And his preaching seems to have coincided with a sabbatical year, which is a time where the Jewish people would be free from their agricultural labors and therefore able to undertake a pilgrimage to the Jordan to hear this revolutionary preacher. So it was not just the common people that came. Both the sophisticated Judeans and the even more cultured and polished people from Jerusalem came to hear this man preach. Now, it was John's subject that drew the people. His message of the king is coming was calculated to build a fire in even the most sedate of souls. John's preaching produced a spiritual awakening, the likes of which had not been seen for centuries within the Jewish people. It had been 400 years since the people had heard from God, and John's message rang true. And then Mark says, "And all were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." So when the people came, they heard the message of conviction and of repentance and of cleansing themselves in the preparation for the coming of the king. In other words, all of this denoted a change in the lives of these people. The very fact that they submitted to John's baptism was an indication that they were leaving their old lives and turning to a new life. Verse 6 says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey." Now, this gives quite the image of a man, doesn't it? You know, John's lifestyle gave his sermons a cutting edge. He practiced what he preached. You know, the simplicity of his dress and diet made an immediate impression on those who came to hear him. They saw a man clothed in camel's hair and wearing a leather girdle. Yet John was not just a peculiar old man who dressed funny. John chose his style of dress very deliberately. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, walking right out of the Old Testament and onto the pages of the New Testament. John reminded the people of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. John behaved the way a prophet in the popular mind at that time was supposed to behave. Those who came to hear him had no desire to wear a hair shirt and eat dried locusts, but that John chose to do so appealed to them. No, for that was how a prophet was supposed to dress. That was how they were supposed to eat, and that was how the prophet was supposed to preach. Now, you think about it today. For many, many years, there was an image of the way a TV evangelist was supposed to look, right? He was supposed to have that big wave of hair going up on the top, and he was supposed to have this loud, booming voice. Well, we won't talk about anybody that has something like that, but they were the image of what a TV evangelist should be. Well, that's what John was. He was the image of an Old Testament prophet. And you can just imagine the conversation about John over the dinner tables of the Jews. One would ask if the other one had been to see this new prophet. And the other one would say, no, no, I haven't been, but my sister has been, and she highly recommends that everybody goes and see this man preach. The buzz about John became so great that it caught the attention of the religious leaders. And the book of Matthew tells us of their coming to see what was going on. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. I don't know about you, but I can just imagine this scene. Here is this long-haired, bearded mountain man wearing his camel's hair clothing, saying things like this to the aristocracy of the Jews. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious cream of the crop, and they were probably standing there in some kind of fancy robes or garments that told everyone who they were. Yet John had a strong message for these aristocrats, and so he asked them strong questions. He asked them why they had come. Did they want to be baptized? No, you came to find fault and to condemn. Even if John had baptized them, it would have been for nothing. Repentance was a prerequisite, and by their works, it was evident by their fruit that they had not repented of anything. They were still under God's wrath or judgment to come. John is talking to these hyper-religious Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't believe in anything supernatural, and he is telling them, there must be evidence of a new life in you, and you can't just go through the act of baptism. There must be fruit in your life. And he has even more to say to them. In verse 9 he says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up the children unto Abraham. Oh my, now this is getting strong. This would be almost the same thing as some politician in our election stepping on the sacred rail of Social Security. You just don't do that, right? Now the Jews, they may fuss with each other over a whole lot of things, but they all claim Abraham. John tells them that this is an accident of nature, and that God's plan does not depend upon their bloodline, nor can they escape the judgment and the wrath of God simply because of their ancestry. Now, the sad truth is that we're no different today. Many people rest their salvation on two different deceptions. The first is the godliness of family or friends. They will say, why? Don't you know that because I was raised in a Christian family, and since my father was the chairman of the deacons, and then my mother sang in a choir, and they both taught Bible study classes, well, that must mean that I'm a saved Christian, right? Right? Well, they believe that their salvation rests in the righteousness of some good behavior. They can be heard to say that, hey, I'm a good person. I don't do any of those really bad things. I know that I have been good enough and I have enough good works to satisfy God, or that I've given enough money to the church and I've given much more money than this guy sitting next to me. Now, that has got to mean something, right? God is a God of love. There's no way that I've been bad enough for God to reject me, right? I got to be a Christian. Well, now, the answer to both of those is wrong. Now, you like it, big words up there on the screen and everything? Wrong. What is needed is to wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. In Jeremiah 4:14. John tells the Jews that their heritage is of no value. The righteousness of others cannot make a person acceptable to God. Each person has to stand before God as an individual. You don't get into the family of God just because your father did. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10 says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So there's a great deal in the New Testament about fruit bearing. You know, fruit bearing is the result of having the right kind of tree. Only a fruit tree can produce fruit. The scripture tells us that we are to be a judge of the words of a prophet by the fruit that they bear. In other words, we are to be fruit inspectors. Now, John is talking directly to the religious leaders here about the axe that is being laid to the root of the tree. And the reason for this is that that tree is not bearing fruit. An apple tree will bear apples. A plum tree will bear plums. But when an apple tree bears thorns, it's not an apple tree, and it must be cut down. And that is exactly what John the Baptist is saying to them here. He is telling them that if they are not a fruit-bearing tree, then they are the wrong kind of tree, and they are going to be taken down and cast into the fire. He says, therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, fire represents judgment in the Scripture. John is telling the religious leaders that everyone is under God's rule. And while some may not acknowledge that God has the right to rule, that really doesn't matter. He rules anyhow. God's judgment is what happens to everyone who will not enter God's rule by acceptance of who they are, a sinner, and the need of repentance for that sin, and the acceptance of His sovereign reign and His sovereign right to judge us. Verse 7, chapter 1 of Mark says, and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. You know, John preached about the coming of the Son of God. Now, John himself was mighty. He was mighty in voice, and he was mighty in physical nature. He was mighty in his presence. His words lashed out like fire, and people trembled before his eloquence. Herod Antipas, the powerful king of the Jews, was afraid of John the Baptist. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all cringed when John denounced them as a generation of vipers, but they dared not touch him. John was indeed mighty, but when compared to the one who was coming, he was absolutely nothing. John was mighty, but Jesus was almighty. Between John and Jesus, a great gulf was fixed. Not a gulf of degree, but a gulf of kind. John was a mere man. Jesus was a man, but more than a man, Jesus was God incarnate in man. John was a voice. Jesus was the Word. John called for repentance. Jesus demanded rebirth. John was a messenger. Jesus was the Messiah. John's mother and the mother of Jesus were believed to be sisters, but no one could speak of John's father in the same breath as the father of Jesus. So it is no wonder that he was not fit to stoop down and untie the sandals of the one who was coming. Let's talk about the coming of the Spirit of God. In verse 8, chapter 1 of Mark says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. First part of this says, I indeed have baptized you with water. You know, John had been given a divine mission. God had tasked him with preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. He was to bring the Jewish people to repentance, and he had been very successful with the common people. All kinds of people had come, businessmen and farmers and housewives and soldiers and mothers and fathers, young and old, rich and poor, Judeans and Galileans, people from all segments of society, and he pointed them towards Christ. John baptized them with water, but that was as far as he would go. He says, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So Mark now gives us the key difference in the missions of John and Jesus. There was all the difference in the world between John's symbolic baptism with water and Jesus' supernatural baptism with the Spirit of God. John showed the people their natural hearts. Jesus gave the people new hearts. John brought the people to the Jordan, the river of death. Jesus brought the people to the river of life. John proclaimed his limitations and the accomplishment of his missions, and he tells people that I have brought you to the water, but there is no more that I can do. This is the end of what I am to do. Now you need Jesus. John 3:30 says, He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John wanted the Jews to understand that he was just a forerunner. His baptism of water was a symbol of their repentance in preparation for the coming of the King. When Jesus came, he would give them much more than a symbolic baptism in the water. He would baptize them with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in this world and in the life of the believer was about to change dramatically, and the coming of Jesus would bring about this change. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is such an important concept in the life of a believer that I want to spend some time defining it. You know, our baptism with water represents our identification with Jesus Christ as our Savior. It tells all those who witness our immersion in water that I, as a believer, belong to Christ and that I am joining Him in death, burial, and resurrection. It is an act of obedience on the part of the believer. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is very different from that baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit focuses on the change that occurs in our body and spirit as we transform into a new creation in Christ. Paul describes this baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You can't imagine where I got part of this from, can you? I mean, from 2 years worth of studying the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This was pretty easy for me, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and been all made to drink into one Spirit. Paul says, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And as we begin to look at this, I want you to take note of the word all here. Paul clearly states that as believers, we are all baptized into one body. Not some believers, but all believers. He then emphasizes this by saying, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, or whether we be bond or free. Now, in the book of Acts, Jesus provided the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says, And then being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Well, Jesus was in his resurrected form, and he was speaking to the group of disciples just before the day of Pentecost. And he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. Now, I am certain with the excitement of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that the disciples were all fired up with enthusiasm. They must have felt that with the marching orders of a man who had conquered death, that there was absolutely nothing that they could not dare, no crowd they could not sway, no country they could not conquer, and no confrontation where they would not be successful. But Jesus knew this enthusiasm would not last. He knew they needed to wait for the promise of the Father. And he said, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus knew they would need the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would receive it by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the baptism in water, we know that it is usually the pastor that does this baptism or the immersion in water. So when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the question is, who does this baptism? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the means by which the baptism takes place. Now, the next question is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? But first, let's deal with what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, and then we'll get to what it is. Now, there are many churches that have misused and misinterpreted or taken out of context what the Scripture says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first thing, it is not the believer's baptism in water. As believers, we are commanded to be baptized by water in the believer's baptism. However, we are never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, this is a statement of fact, not a command. It is not something that we choose to do. Our choice is to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And once we have made that decision, the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply a part of the process of becoming a child of God. The second thing it is not is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The infilling of the Holy Spirit comes about as we remove the sin from our lives and allow the Holy Spirit to become the president of our lives rather than just the resident. We will spend the rest of our earthly life working to keep our heart filled with the Holy Spirit. We can never lose the Holy Spirit, but He will often lose His position as president of our lives. We will often try to lock the Holy Spirit up in a closet and say, I don't want you to come out right now, Holy Spirit. I want to go do what I want to do. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is leading your life. He is president of your life. And the third thing is not, it is not a second blessing, nor is it reserved for the spiritual elite. Rather, it is the first blessing of God granted to every believer at the time of their conversion. You do not have to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You do not have to work for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nor do you have to speak in tongues to prove that it has occurred. Every true believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. Amen. Okay, so now that we know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, let's talk about what the Bible does teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how that describes what it means to be a new creation in Christ. You know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us a new birth or a new place. If we have been saved, we have been accepted and adopted by God. We are a new creation. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us a new belonging or a new position. We belong to Christ, one body. We are all linked together. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us a new behavior or a new practice. Our actions will change and they will take on the resemblance and the behavior of Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us a new boldness or a new power. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, we have all of the Holy Spirit. We don't just get a piece of Him, we get all of Him. The Holy Spirit is a person, a part of the triune God. He doesn't come to us in pieces. When we are saved, we receive the complete Holy Spirit of God to live in our hearts. Therefore, we are to tap into Him and to stand in His power. We don't have to pray for more power. We don't have to pray for more strength. We don't have to pray for more love. We have all of the power and the strength and the love of the Holy Spirit residing in us. All we have to do is to claim it. And a baptism of the Holy Spirit is for this age. It was not for the Old Testament saints. And it occurred only after Jesus rose from the dead. It is for the church age. And a baptism of the Holy Spirit is a universal experience of all believers, all people, all denominations. Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And a baptism of the Holy Spirit unites believers together. Things happen when believers unite. The baptism of the Holy Spirit changes our direction and our eternal destiny. So at the time of our conversion, our body becomes a part of the body of Christ, or it becomes a body of the church. And by the action of the Holy Spirit, I am made one with all other believers who make up the body of Christ. But something else also happens. Paul tells us that we have been all made to drink into one spirit. The baptism puts the believer into the body of Christ. We become ensphered in Christ. Then it is the drinking that puts the Holy Spirit of God into the body of the Christian. There are two acts that occur. We are put into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God is put into us. And both of these events happen simultaneously, and they are sovereign acts of God. You don't have anything to do with it. It is an amazing fact of God that our body actually becomes the repository of the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own? Well, Paul says that the believer's body is a temple of God. It is a container of the Holy Spirit. But for in order for this to occur, a transformation must occur in us. We cannot be a fit container for the Holy Spirit of God with the same sin-cursed nature that we had as a lost person. Therefore, it is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you and I are prepared to become the kind of containers that can be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we become new creations in Christ. We become fit receptacles or dwelling places for the Holy Spirit. And remember the parable of the old wineskins. Jesus told us that you cannot put new wine into old wineskins, for it will burst. At the time of our conversion, we become that new wineskin. From the time we belong to Jesus Christ, we are made ready for His residence within us. So in summary, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a command given to us, nor is it an experience. It is an act of God whereby the believer in Jesus Christ is regenerated into a new creation, indwelt by the Spirit of God, sealed unto the day of redemption, placed into the church, the body of Christ, by the baptism of the Spirit. So when John the Baptist talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus will bring, he is describing the act by which this new creation will become a member of the family of God, joint heirs with Christ. And it will become the fit container for the Holy Spirit of God, and that it will be given a new destiny, and it will be placed in the body of Christ, the church. But even this is not all. Paul goes on to say this about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And this is what happens when we are placed in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And what old things is Paul talking about? Old laws pass away and new laws come into play. Well, the law of the Spirit of life of Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So not only have the old laws passed away, but old relationships are also passed away. We are no longer identified with Adam. We are no longer identified with the world system. We are now identified with Christ. We have been baptized in the body of believers, and we belong to Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away. The new thing is this new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in a relationship with the glorified, living Son of God, Jesus Christ. All right, let's bring this down out of being just a bunch of words and make it real to us. This whole idea of being baptized by the Holy Spirit and becoming a new creation in Christ, but you might ask, you know, I know this is a wonderful set of verses, and it's a great concept, but if I don't have to go through some religious ritual, and I don't have some supernatural power where I can leap tall buildings in a single leap, how can I know absolutely for certain that I am a new creation in Christ, which has been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about this in John chapter 5, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, I love this verse. In fact, it is right up there at the top of my absolute favorite verses. And if you absolutely force me to pick one verse out of the Bible that I absolutely love the best, it would be this verse right here. And this is because this verse is the believer's new birth certificate. You have a birth certificate from when you were physically born. At least some of us do. Now, you have one also for when you became a new creation in Christ. So how do you know that you know that you know that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and you have become a new creation in Christ? Jesus tells you to ask yourself these questions. Have you heard the words that Jesus has placed in your heart in the Bible for you to see and read and hear? And this means that you have accepted that all that they say and all of them are true. Have you believed that there is one true Almighty God and that He sent Jesus, His Son, to die for our sins and that He was buried and rose again? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have you made Him your Savior today? If you have, then you have the sure word of the one true living Almighty God of all creation that you have eternal life and will not come into judgment, that you have passed from death unto life. This makes you a new creation, no longer subject to judgment and death. You have passed unto life. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You cannot base your confidence on experience. You are a new creation because Jesus Christ, the Son of the God, says so. The basis of your confidence is the Word of God. You are no longer belonging to that old creation that fell in Adam. The new creation stands in Christ Jesus, and you are in Him if you are putting your trust in Him. You and I stand in a place of danger and temptation. We're going to fail many times and many ways. But the wonderful truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us and we are a new creation in Him. And nothing below the earth, nothing in the earth, and nothing above the earth is going to change that fact. Amen. Now, if that's not a wonderful biblical truth, you need to show me what is. Because that was one I just jump up and down and want to shout about. My wife will tell me when we go home tonight that I was doing a lot of shouting just now, but that's all right. Now let's talk a little bit about the baptism of fire. We've talked about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Let's talk about the baptism of fire. Mark 1, verse 8 says, "And indeed I baptize with you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now Mark tells us in this verse that Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Ghost, but Matthew adds three words to the end of that text. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," and those last three words, "and with fire." Now, baptism with fire in Scripture has two different meanings. First, it has the purification of our heart. Fire has several functions that symbolize the work of Christ. It illuminates, it warms, it melts, it burns, and it utterly destroys. Now, the difference between baptism with water and baptism with fire is the difference between an outward work and an inward work. Water only cleanses the outside. Fire purifies within. That is, it cleanses the heart. Jesus Christ separates a person from his former life and purifies him by fire and the fire of His Spirit. Now, the second meaning, and the one that I believe is meant by John the Baptist in this particular passage, is the baptism with the fire of judgment. You and I are living in the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit in this present age. Jesus will baptize with fire when He comes a second time, and fire means judgment. This is a distinction that I believe needs to be made. This baptism of fire will take place at the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Whose fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into the garner, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, when Jesus comes, Matthew says He will quickly and thoroughly separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will go to the granary or the kingdom of heaven, and the chaff to the fire or hell. This is the message that John the Baptist has for the Jews. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, and this meant that Jesus Christ, the King, was at hand. It was time to repent of their sins against a holy God. It was time to prepare the way for the coming of the promised Messiah. For when Jesus came, everything was going to change. Now, we know that Jesus did come and that He did die on that cross and that everything has changed. But the message of repentance that John gave to the Jews applies to us as well. We have all sinned against a holy God, and Jesus Christ is the only answer for that sin. We need to turn from our lives of sin and we need to turn to Christ because Jesus Christ is coming again. We have a path to prepare and a road to make straight. The King is coming again. Amen.